Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a wonderful statement of faith and a wonderful statement of assurance. And that brings us to our final section in this chapter. We've come to section 4 and the triumph of his love. Tested by suffering, we certainly are, but we know that an all-wise, all-loving Father makes no mistakes. And in fact, if we've come rightly through the test of suffering, we know a great deal about the triumph of his love. We do. We are in this section now in terms of two particular truths. We consider our relationship to God in the first half from verses 31 to 34, and in the second half, verses 35 to 39, the circumstances in which we may find ourselves. And the circumstances of the greatest extremities. We're not now just talking about the simple everyday matters of life. We're talking about that which could be the actual extremest calamity that could come upon the believer in terms of his or her environment and situation. Now we're going back over that, so I can take that off and look now at the triumph of his love in our relationship to God. Firstly, we have a relationship to our Father in a fourfold provision that he's made for us. He's not left us alone, neither with the Spirit's work within, nor the Son's work without in terms of the cross, nor in terms of his own providence in which he's provided for us. If God be for us, doubt is the if of argument, since God is for us. That's the idea. God is for us. He is. So he's our advocate. He stands as what we might call our front and first line of defense. He is our advocate. And then he goes on to say, who can be against us? And the idea is not only that God is our advocate in the sense that he is for us, and particularly for us in terms of the law court of a holy God, but none can be against us, seeing he is our protector. He's the one that stands and protects us from all who would accuse us and all who would come with hostile intent against us. He is also our provider. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and freely delivered him up for us all. Shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so the content and the intent of the verse is that God has provided for us in terms of our salvation. Will he not provide for all the rest? He will, and he does. And then we come to verse 33 in terms of God is our justifier. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen? It is God who justifies. And we sing that in one of our magnificent hymns. God justifies. Now then, what we've got to see is that there are implications that arise from that, and which I'm going to come back to, but let's look very closely at what this means. If he is our advocate, and since God is for us, it does mean that he's actually interposed. He's actually come to save us. And so when we say, if God be for us, who can be against us? We are saying that he has actually come and has saved us. As our protector, who can lay any charge against God's elect? He is our shield and our defender, to quote from one of our hymns, against all enemies, whether within or without. And he is our provider in that he spared not his own son. He gave his best, and shall he not with him give the rest? One must not forget, of course, that the reference is very much to the background of Abraham and Isaac, who spared his own son by divine command, but now he spared not his own son. And if he gave his own son, and his only son, if he's given us the best, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, I agree with Griffith Thomas that the all things there are not just everything we might want or anything we might wish. It means the all things that are necessary for us to live our life in all godliness and life before him. It's not just willy-nilly anything. Now then, he's the justifier. So, who can bring an accusation? None can. If God the judge is the justifier, who can bring an accusation that can be substantiated? None. Neither the devil himself, nor angel, nor man. So what we're saying in this is four things. God is for us, God protects us, God provides for us, and God has acquitted us. And of course we've done a full circle now and come right back to the beginning of the chapter. And the apostle sees that that which could be our undoing is the fact that a holy God does have aught against us. And unless that holy God has come on our behalf to protect us, to provide for us, and in fact to acquit us, all would be lost. But the truth of the matter is he has come, and he has come to act on our account. When we say that God is for us, he's acted on our account. He has protected us and does protect us. You say he built a hedge round Job. He built a hedge round every believer too. Yeah, so. And by the way, the hedge was only taken away in the case of Job to prove that he was God's servant. Right? Every believer is protected. Every believer has the provision of God. And particularly in terms of that which is necessary for our soul's salvation, we're going to see tonight when we talk about Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me, must be seen first and foremost in terms of the cross. There God provided a lamb, a sacrifice for us. And then, if that's the case, then God has acquitted us because a righteous sentence has been passed and a righteous sacrifice has been accepted. Of course, in all this, we're saying in God's provision for us that God is our Savior. He has come in to save us in all our human predicament and in all our human perplexity. God is the Savior of his people. Well now, let's have a look at the fourfold protection that the Lord Jesus Christ has made for us. I'm quoting from Philip's translation again. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. And Christ prays for us. That's very fine translating, by the way. You'll notice the verses that are being translated by J.B. Philip. It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, was even at the right hand of God, also makes intercession for us. Now, it's very important for us to see what's being said of this, because we're not just talking in terms of words. We're dealing in terms of truth that is of great importance to the stability and the security of the soul. Christ died for us. It is Christ who died. Why can't any bring an accusation against us? Why? It is Christ who died. Christ died, and he died for us. And what is the terms of reference? As a propitiation for our sins, Christ did die, as Romans 3 shows, and that means that the wrath of God that was against you and me is averted. And instead of falling upon you and me, it has fallen upon the Son that he's provided as our sacrifice. So, Christ dies for us. Christ rose for us. Furthermore, is also risen, and therefore we have the proof of our justification, therefore our acquittal before God and our acceptance by God, in that Christ in his resurrection has overcome death and defeated the sentence of death that was justly against us. So we are justified, we are acquitted, and we are accepted in the proof of Christ's resurrection, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again because of our justification, going back to Romans 4. Christ reigns in power for us, who is even at the right hand of God. And what protection is that? The accusation of the evil one at the very throne of God can't be sustained, because Christ is at the right hand of God, and he is the partner of the throne of God, and he is for us and not against us, and he has died for us, and he has risen for us, and he has ascended for us, and he is there, our representative, at the throne of grace, and, of course, at the throne of God. He prays for us, who also makes intercession for us as a priest, interceding in the presence of God, upholding and sustaining our case and our cause. You see, he ever lives, as Hebrews 7 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And one free translation of that is, he ever lives to manage our affairs. What is Christ doing at the right hand of God? He's there as our representative, and he's there as our advocate, and he's there pleading our cause and pleading our case. Not before a God who is unwilling, of course, because God is for us. And so we have this double relationship of God the Father through Jesus the Son that shows that a full provision is made for us at the throne of God, and a full protection is ours against any who would bring a charge against us. Well, it's been put very beautifully by Marcus Rainsford when he says, there is no ground for condemnation since Christ has suffered the penalty. None can condemn because the penalty has been paid. There is no law to condemn us since we are not under the law now as a means of salvation, but under grace. It's grace that has saved when all the law could do was condemn. There is no tribunal for judgment. Why? Since ours is now a throne of grace and not a throne of judgment. And there is above all no judge to sentence us, since God himself, the only judge, is our justifier. He's acquitted us of no judge. Consider this now. I'm going fast here. If you want to take that down later, you'll be able to. You look for the charge, but it's nowhere to be found. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's the last say is with him, isn't it? You search for the judge, but he is gone. For who is he that condemneth? Certainly not God. He's not there, the judge. You seek for the jailer, but he's not there either. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So we have no charge to answer, no judge who will accept our case, because the case is now God, and no jailer who can imprison us, and so therefore we have none to answer in terms of a case or a charge. So there is no charge, and there is no judge, and there is no jailer. In the absence of these, the trial must of course be terminated. Why? The case just can't proceed. No. And that accusation that you and I might feel that we live with all our days, and as we come to the end of our days, we must see that God has the whole matter in hand, both as our Father and His Son as our Savior. Well, that's our relationship to God. Come to consider our relationship to circumstances. Notice what the Apostle says. Nothing can separate us from the Father and the Son's love. That's true in terms of our previous persons. But now nothing in our living in terms of extremes of adversity, nothing in our dying in terms of extremes of calamity, nothing at all in His overwhelming victory for us. And nothing, as the Apostle well says, means nothing, Gareth. No, nothing. Neither death nor life. Neither messenger of heaven, and I'm quoting Phillips again, nor monarch of earth. Neither what happens today, nor what happens tomorrow. Neither a power from on high, nor a power from below. Nor anything in all of God's creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we're going to look at those issues. Nothing in our living, nothing in our dying, nothing at all. And nothing means what it says. Nothing, no, nothing can. I'm coming back on those of you who are getting closer because you're starting to write. Now, just go quietly now. Nothing in our living, in extremes of adversity, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, in trouble, pain, or persecution separate us from the love of God. Trouble, in terms of adversity, pain, in terms of personal agony, personal distress, personal disease, or persecution, whether it be thought of in terms of ostracism, whether it be in terms of actual physical affliction. None of these things can separate us from the love of God. If you and I would be tempted to say, well, trouble, why does God allow it? Does He not love it? He does love it. The passage is telling us, no, in certain terms. What about pain that we suffer? Well, says C.S. Lewis, that God does shout at us in our pains. He whispers to us in our pleasures, but He shouts at us in our pains. He's got things to tell us and very real things. And persecution, they make us less aware of God's love. I assure you that the persecuted church probably knows more about the love of God than the unpersecuted. The truth's known. Well then, nothing in our living? What about famine or nakedness? Phillips translated, can lack of clothes or food separate us from the love of God? Now that would be a good test of the 20th century Christian in the Western world, wouldn't it? Lack of clothes and food. Would they separate us from the love of God? Particularly when we've been used to such a rich diet and such plenty of, this in terms of clothing. Lack of clothes and food. We're talking about famine conditions, aren't we? And they separate. And by the way, all of these questions are rhetorical and the requirement is that you get a no answer from them. You can't say yes to any one of these. Yes, these do. You must say no. They don't. But it requires acceptance, doesn't it? And it requires acquiescence in the heart of the believer. It requires that agreement that an all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving Father knows what's best for us. You see, what do the Arabs say? All sunshine and no rain makes a desert. Huh? True? Many of us think that these kind of things ought not to be part of the actual Christian's life. I am sure that most of us think of these things as that which should be excluded. You see, we ought not to have tribulation or distress or persecution. We ought not to have famine conditions in terms of lack of clothes and food. I wonder how many of our farming friends have suddenly realized that they had it so good for so long. And now, and I'm not in any way, of course, suggesting that I am unfeeling or unchristian or uncharitable in terms of how the farming communities of our land feel at the present time, but going on our New Zealand counterparts, and I worked amongst farms for quite a few years, They never had it so good. And now, somehow or other, it's all become rather the opposite, hasn't it? And if it's testing the mettle of the community, let's be quite honest, it's testing the mettle of the Christian community, isn't it? What's it? Can lack of clothes or food? The answer to that is no. Or peril or sword. And Phillips translates a danger to life and limb and the force of arms. In other words, he's talking about the fact that we are in physical extremities, maybe in terms of accident, maybe in terms of persecution. You know that those who framed up the Nicene Creed, what, 150 of them, every single one of those Christians were suffering from some physical affliction, either an eye poked out or an arm torn off. Right? And we read some of the statements of the church. We aren't aware, half aware, of what the church has passed through. I think Australians and New Zealanders live at the present time between the storms. One wouldn't want to become a prophet or even the son of a prophet, but it wouldn't take a great deal to turn the spin of the wheel in Australia and find us full speed into persecution. Would it? You get the feeling we're just on the edge of it somehow or other. Danger to life and limb, or caught up in a war. That tests the mettle of Christians, doesn't it? Why does God allow wars? But the Christian who says, God is my Father, he knows best. He doesn't. He certainly doesn't instigate them, as so many people try to say he does, but he does permit them. But are they not purposes to be fulfilled? You see, some people's religious faith is just like a veneer, isn't it? But you put them through a war, and you'll soon see who the fair dinkum or not, won't you? Many of your forebears and mine halted in the last war and are just starting to catch up now. There are people in their late 80s and early 90s who are coming to faith. You can believe it. I've met one recently at 93. Soundly converted, and as sound as a bell too. What happened? Great gaping hole. God shouldn't allow wars, so we won't believe there is a God. But the Christian knows that an all-wise, all-loving Father is working out his purpose and everything is under his control and in his care. Well, nothing in our dying either. Not just the extremes of adversity, but the extremes of calamity. The divine testimony is recorded. For your sake, we're killed all the day long. What scripture is that now? Psalm 44 and 22. For your sake, we're filled all the day long. Well, is that the truth of it? The human tragedy is certainly revealed in it all. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, whether that's actual or whether it's metaphorical is very real, I tell you. Right? You talk to the martyred church, you'll know all about it. Won't you? When we're tested to the absolute. That's what the Lord's Prayer is on about, by the way, when it says, lead us not into temptation. The New English Bible, some people think it's a bit of a joke when it says, lead us not to the hard test. But the hard test is what's involved, that ultimate temptation where we may be provoked to renounce our faith. And that's what's being involved here. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Our lives are counted as nothing. And make no mistake, as I think that this is not just a statement of fact, I think it's also a prophecy of what's to come. You must think in terms of those who, through the tribulation period, are going to face in actuality all of this. And millions of people are going to come to the faith if I read the scripture, and I must say in all kindness, I think it means millions too. A number that can't be numbered. Pass through, but they pass to a martyr's grave. They are literally killed, and that on a daily basis. For your sake, we are killed all the long day. And unless that time be foreshortened, even the very elect would be deceived and destroyed. Well now, what does the apostle mean? He says nothing at all can defeat us in the embrace of his love, the truth. Yet in all these things, what things? The things he's been enumerating. Physical calamity and spiritual adversity. In all these things. That's the truth. He's facing them head on. We win an overwhelming victory. And of course the idea means a surpassing victory. A victory that can't be overthrown. We well remind ourselves that Napoleon won many victories, but he met his Waterloo. No Christian will ever meet their Waterloo. Why? Because Christ has already triumphed over death, you see. Isn't that the truth of it? And he lives now in the power of an endless life. And the word of encouragement to John on the Isle of Patmos was, fear not, I am the living one. I became dead and I am alive forevermore. And I have the key of death and hell. We win a surpassing, overwhelming victory. And what's the testimony we've got? Through him who has proved his love for us. The word for love here is in the past tense. He has proved his love for us. He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered them up for us all. The proof of the divine love stands sure. It stands absolutely sure. Well, nothing means nothing. That might sound a paradox, but that's the apostle now brings up and casts his eye for the absolute extremities of human existence. And he talked first about the most extreme changes of condition. Neither death nor life. Right? The most extreme death. The most critical life that hangs in the balance. Neither death nor life. And then he talks about the most potent orders of being in the universe. Neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth. Of course the reference there is nor angels nor principalities nor powers. And what of course we're talking about is agencies outside of our control altogether, but not outside his. Messengers of heaven or hell. And I put it, of course, that he may be thinking very much in terms of what he wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians, when he talked about, he wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians, in terms of the man of sin, Satan's man. Right? Whether it be the messenger of earth or the messenger of heaven, or if you like, the messenger of hell. No way. You see, it says, if it be possible, he would deceive even the very elect. But of course it's not possible, is it? Consider then the possibilities of time, present or future, neither what happens today, or not what may happen tomorrow. You say, well, the uncertainties of life are such. Is that going to break the love relationship we have with our Father through the Lord Jesus? Whatever may befall us, take Job, for instance. And there came a messenger, and there came a messenger, and there came a messenger. And on one day, he lost everything but his life. Everything. Now, be quite clear, that's very much the exception, isn't it? Lost a lot. One day. I'm not even too sure he didn't lose his wife. For she said, curse God and die. And she never appears on the page of Job again. Not even in the last chapter. I got an idea that God gave him another wife. She died. But I'm guessing. As an educated guess. What about it? What may happen today? Or what might happen tomorrow in God's permission for you and me? Will that separate us from His love and from His acceptance and from that relationship as ours as His children and He our Father? Can't be, can it? The immensities of everything involved in space, neither a power from on high nor a power from below. You'll notice it there, neither height nor depth. Now, of course, in our authorized and in our New King James, that sounds to be very impersonal, and I'm sure that Phillips is right when he says, you're not just talking about in the height or in the depth, he's talking about powers that exist in heavenly places, and powers that exist, as, for instance, the devil in the bottomless pit. I've translated it like this, a fiend from the heavens or from hell. Now here we've got absolute power in the supernatural realm, haven't we, outside of God. Can that exclude the believer who trusts in God from that relationship which is an eternal relationship with God in Christ through the Lord Jesus? And he states in his rhetorical question and requires to each of these questions the emphatic no, no way, no way. Well now, the totality of the whole creation, he says, nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the apostle cast a very wide net, hasn't he? He stated in no uncertain terms that everything of any extremity in all of God's universe cannot and never separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now why does he enumerate all these things? I want to suggest to you that he enumerates them because he's not what we call a pessimist, is he? Nor is he what we call an optimist. You see, the pessimist says that the glass is half full. No, he doesn't. The pessimist says the glass is half empty. The optimist says the glass is half full. He's not saying either of those things. He's a realist. He's facing the fact that the Christian community passes through the trials and tribulations that are endemic to the whole created order. Okay. In fact, some of my friends are of the opinion that Christians suffer more in terms of calamities and extremities than non-Christians. You and I can see certain non-Christians who seem to live almost, and I don't want to be misunderstood, almost charmed lives. And yet here are Christians serving God and losing someone here. Accident prone there. Calamity prone here. Huh? And in spite of it all, God has them on His heart in any fashion. Right? And you and I marvel, we've got to say, that God's ways are past finding out. And we've got to say that as for God, His way is perfect. And what I think we've got to challenge ourselves here with this afternoon is that if we're going to say yes to our Father, that does not exclude us from the problems, the perplexities, the pressures, the distresses, of actual living. On the contrary, it may find now that we are much more included in that, because you see, we are now, as the children of God, what we might say, I don't want to be misunderstood again, we are being processed. That sounds a bit like a computer, doesn't it? I'm not wanting to suggest that God is a computer. What I am wanting to say, though, is that God is somehow or other working out purposes so far and away and beyond it that He's using rain one day, sunshine the other, earthquake the other, fire the next, all and I'm using these metaphorically now, of course, or to accomplish this ultimate goal. Not only, of course, that we will know that we're not excluded from His love, but that we will know that we are included. Nothing can separate us. And I want to say to you that I've noticed a very interesting thing, that those Christians who have been torn and twisted and pulled and pushed and shoved in all kinds of directions somehow or other come out of it better Christians. Right? There's a color about them. Caliber about them. There's a character about them. There's a Christ-likeness about them. There's an acceptance about them. There's an agreement about them. They know that God loves them. Right? And what's more, it's not just that they now know that there is no separation, but they know a communion with God in Christ that somehow or other those of us who haven't been tested and tried don't know. Do we? We just don't know it. Now, I think it's sometimes unfair to say that young people, when they come to faith, aren't tested and tried to the same degree as older people. I think that's a bit of an overstatement myself. I think that there are some young people who would be the first to be able to bear testimony that that day they stood up for the Lord Jesus, it seemed like all hell broke loose. Okay? And there are older people who have told me that while they were quite happy to kind of journey along, easy, ozy, on we go, there weren't too many problems. But when they determined that they were going to do the will of God from the heart and really serve with no reservations in terms of the amazing love of God, it seemed as though every single opposition and every single opponent was lined up against them. What I want to say to us this afternoon is that if we are going to live in the good of no condemnation, in the opening verse of chapter 8, and no separation in the closing verse of Romans chapter 8, there must be no reservation in your life and mine. But that means that we are going to be tested, and we are going to be tried. And I think we would be much more God-honoring if we accepted that that would be so. Don't you? Now, there's a bit of a discussion as to whether when the Lord Jesus said to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, so that referred to what went on before his conversion or afterwards. The actual Greek is a little bit ambiguous, and it could be past. It has been hard for you to kick against the pricks, or the future. It will be hard for you to kick against the bricks. It could go either way, and the opinion at the present time in terms of careful Greek is that it actually is something that's yet to come. And you can't help but admit that if Paul gave the treatment to Christians before he became a Christian, he certainly suffered the treatment afterwards, didn't he? Now, I think we've got to be more aware and more awake as Christians. We think that all kinds of things are happening to us because God doesn't love us. And that's what the devil wants to sow in the mind. But what we ought to be saying is that all these things are happening because God does love us. And we should not allow ourselves to be colored by the world who says, if you say God is a God of love, why does he let this happen? And why does this happen? And why does he permit this? And why doesn't he do anything? And of course, by the way, if God was to act to some people, state, millions of souls would be cast into eternal destruction. You realize that? If God was to intervene, it would be just the absolute opposite. It's because he is long-suffering. And because he is eternally patient, that he hasn't acted. And we've got to start to think through our faith. Our faith is going to be tested. It is being tested. It will be tried. When we first came to Australia, I don't like to give my own testimony because then people think that that same thing should happen to them. But within 3 months, three of our closest relatives in New Zealand had died. And we almost dreaded picking up a telephone because we didn't know what would be at the other end. Now, we came to Australia, in fact, with a great chorus of disapproval because people said, you are needed in New Zealand. See, and we get very selfish.
We do.
And it was a very real test of our faith, I assure you. Right? It was a triumphant moment when I returned a few weeks ago, and instead of saying, as so often they said, as New Zealanders do, that I came from New Zealand, that Mr. Boynes was a speaker from Australasia, they still wanted to include me. They didn't want to exclude you. And I thought, Lord, we've won. We have won. Right? Now, what am I saying in all that to you? That if you do set your mind to do the will of God, you will be tested, you will be tried, and you should expect it. I don't say that you should go out of your way to make it happen. Some Christians do, you know. They seek problems, don't they? But I think we should now accept that God, who does love us, and he does love us, and whose child we are, he's going to permit that which he knows is for our ultimate good and for his ultimate glory, isn't it? And those struggles that you've got just at this present time in that situation where you're living and you want out. Now, God may want you out too, but he also may want you in there because he's teaching you patience, as we had earlier in our passage, right? Hope. And if we are truly hopeful, we wait and we learn patience, don't we? And we've got an old saying, by the way, that seems to have got very current in lots of countries. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Seldom found in a woman, and never in a man. And I cannot help but believe that that God is teaching us lessons, isn't he, in terms of endurance and in terms of patience, and in terms of faithfulness, and in terms of persistence, right? In terms of that endurance that doesn't give up, and doesn't get out, and doesn't give over. It keeps us on track, and keeps us on course, right? I believe that Christians need to be much more accepting and agreeable with God in these things. And you know, I think you'll find, if you mark my word, that once you come to agreement and once you come to acceptance, you will come to peace. Right? It is hard to get against the pricks. Of course, the idea is that long goad that the farmer used, because these dumb ox, when they lashed out at you were in the way, you copped it, I tell you. So they had a long pole with a sharp point on the end, and that was what you were goaded with. You had a healthy distance, you see. And quite clearly, God's got goads, because we are rebellious and stiff-necked and stubborn-willed, aren't we? And we are not really agreeable with God, as we ought to be, and we're not accepting as we should be. So he's goading us by these things that he's using. Isn't it? And slowly but surely, we're being turned out round in the right direction and we're going the right way. And we ought to thank God for it.